Let's get underway for this morning. Next week we'll be back on normal schedule, and it should be for a while. So, let's open up with a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for these folks. Thanks for the fellowship and the opportunity to join together around your word, to study it for our edification, to be changed from the inside out, to be more and more like you in our thinking, our behavior, and the things that we labor in. And Father, I just appreciate that this morning, opportunity that you've given us, another day of your grace, and I appreciate that we can study this, your word, in our language very confidently and without question as to its veracity, but can study it and just know these are the things that you'd say to us. And so, Father, we appreciate that. I appreciate this section here in Romans 7 as we're seeing Paul wrestle with the issue of the law in his own life. Help us learn from that and grow from it. In Christ's name, amen. Romans chapter 7. As you know, Paul begins to deal with the issue of the law. Already began talking about it in Romans chapter 6, and then now in chapter 7, he's going to flesh it out. And so what we did last time was we looked at just the historical position of the law, and we talked about the seven dispensations that we can observe over history. Innocence there in the garden, conscience after the garden there, human government beginning at the flood, promise then, beginning with Abraham, the law then, beginning with Moses, and then grace, of course, beginning with Paul, and then the future kingdom. And we saw how, you know, it's a clean, convenient way of looking at the history of God's dealing with man. And is it accurate to see God work in these ways throughout history? Is that an accurate portrayal of the history of God's dealing with mankind? Yeah, I think it's fairly accurate to see that. But is it accurate to look at that progression and say, well, this is just a logical, progressive movement from one form to another form, and that this is just sort of God, you know, the steps in the evolution of God's working with man, that almost like a, well, this worked okay, but then we had to go to this, and that didn't work so well, so then you had to go to this, and that, you know, is that an accurate way to, not really, is it? And what might be more, the most dangerous, if we viewed that in that way, is this one right here, the law. If we view the law as just another step in the progression of God dealing with mankind, that has an implied purpose to it that I think we want to be very careful not to confuse. Look at me with something. Look at me. No. Look with me at something. You don't have to look at me. You can look at your Bibles at Acts chapter 15. And I want you to see something that Peter says about the law. I think there's a really profound statement, and we want to make sure we have a scriptural point of view of the law. And this is what Peter offers in Acts chapter 15. Can somebody tell me the context of what's going on in Acts chapter 15? We have the Council of Jerusalem. Did you read a sub? You read a heading, didn't you, Joel? Yeah. Okay. What's going on in Acts chapter 15? There's been a question, right? Verse 1 of chapter 15 of Acts says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So there had been some law-loving folks, believers, but law-loving nonetheless, who'd come from Jerusalem to Antioch and saw Paul and Barnabas and the church that was there, and the Gentiles that had joined into that group, and they said, "Hey, you Gentiles, it's fine for you to believe in Jesus and everything, but you got to be circumcised and you got to follow the law." Did Paul like that? Was Paul ready to receive that and let that slide? No, he wasn't. Paul had no small dissension and disputation with them, right? He said, no, that's not the way it is. And then they said, well, maybe we should go back to Jerusalem and talk about this with the apostles. And so Paul says, okay, let's go. So they came together, and verse 6, I love, we get to hear Peter's voice. Peter weighs in on the question. And this is, I think, just a really fascinating statement that he makes. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when they had heard much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's he talking about? What incident is he talking about? Cornelius, yes. And it wasn't just Cornelius, was it? There was friends and people there, Gentiles, a group of them, who heard Peter speaking, telling them some things. And what happened to Cornelius and his Gentile friends? He received the Holy Spirit. In fact, Peter's going to go ahead and recount that here for us. So notice this. Verse 8, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now that's an amazing statement in and of itself, that God made no difference between the Gentiles and Peter and the apostles. What's different about that than maybe back here under these two dispensations? This promise and the law. What's different about that no difference statement that Peter makes, that God made out in the early parts of the dispensation of grace, and these? Was there no difference back in under promise and the law? No, there was a difference, wasn't there? Israel's program was that in and of itself. They were an exclusive and separate people unto God. And he had given up the Gentiles. And so that statement is very, very telling about a new thing that God is doing, in that he's treating Gentile and Jew the same. But notice what else he goes on to say here. Verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What yoke is he talking about?
The law.
The law. That's what he's talking about. And notice the way he talks about it. He doesn't just say the law. He calls it a yoke. And he says that's something that we weren't able to bear, nor were our fathers able to bear it. So Israel, in time past, wasn't able to bear that yoke. And he says, neither were we. What a telling statement about Peter's understanding of the law. Because he doesn't just say, well, yeah, we know we tried our best. He says, no, we couldn't bear it. And he calls it a yoke. Over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul does the same thing. He calls it the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5, 1.
He also says in that, you kind of skip it, but the purifying your hearts by faith. Because that's a big statement too.
It is. Well, and let's come right back to it, Joel, because you're right. It is a big statement. Notice verse 11. Well, I'm going to get to there in verse 11. But just think about that issue of a yoke. A yoke is a thing that binds you, right? It restricts movement and freedom. And oftentimes we think of it in terms of service, of like plow service with two cows or oxen, right? But, you know, when you look up yoke, in fact, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 4 is very interesting, because it talks about Jesus Christ breaking the yoke off of Israel's neck, and what he's talking about is the yoke of the Assyrians. And when people used to, in ancient times, when they would conquer a people, when one nation would conquer another, sometimes they would build these yokes, and they'd build them out of spears. There'd be like two uprights and then one across, and it would go over their neck. And you can imagine them tying their arms up to the top one and then marching them out of their land. He talks about breaking that yoke built with staves, it says in Isaiah 9:4. And I think that's an interesting picture as well, because what it symbolizes is you don't have your freedom anymore. You're under bondage. you've been conquered by a different nation, and you're a slave now. And so it's not just, yoke doesn't just convey the idea of, you know, plowing with oxen. It also conveys the idea of real, literal bondage and slavery. Now, Joel, verse 11. But notice what Peter says. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Peter knows what justification is about, doesn't he? Through faith. And that's what goes back, Joel, to what you were saying, purifying their hearts by faith. If they ever saw the Gentile as an unclean thing, Peter's just saying they're purified by the same faith that we are expressing in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. Right? And thereby there's no difference. The law doesn't do it. And I think what's more profound, and we want to make sure we see this very clearly, the law never did it. Right? Yeah, their fathers couldn't bear it. It's not what justified them in God's sight, and it doesn't justify us today in God's sight. And so we see the Gentiles as the same as us. They're going to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, just like we are. And I think that's just a really powerful statement. But for the scope of what we're talking about, think about that in terms of the law as a dispensation of God, okay? God's an omnipotent God, right? He knew prior to giving Israel and the, you know, Peter's fathers, as he says, the law, he knew that they wouldn't be able to bear that yoke, right? Right. So, what was his purpose in giving it to them? Yeah, to reveal sin, right? What did we look at last time? Galatians chapter 3? It says the law was added for transgressions. That's why the law was added. God had made a promise to Abraham. That promise was working out. Abraham had believed that promise. And then all of a sudden we get this law. Well, what happened? Well, there were transgressions. There was sin that needed to be made known. Israel needed to understand that they were just like the rest of us. Naturally sinners, naturally unholy, naturally unrighteous, and in need of God to change that for them. So, as Paul calls it elsewhere, the law was a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. Right? And if we see the law as anything different than that in the history of God's dealing with Israel, then we're going to have some theological problems. So we need to make sure that's how we understand the law. And we're going to see Paul use that law today and put himself under it. And the very same thing's going to happen to him. So I want us to think about that. Before we do, though, let me ask you a couple other questions. I want you to recall, prior to the law, God had promise, right? He had made a promise to Abraham. What did Abraham do with that promise? He believed it. He believed. That's kind of a trick question. I'm sorry. He just believed it. And God counted that to him for righteousness. And then he became the father of this new nation that was created out of him. What did God call Israel, that the multitude of people there in Egypt, prior to him calling them out and them experiencing the Exodus? When he sent Moses to Pharaoh, he says, "You tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." When did that happen? That happened prior to the giving of the law. You guys realize that? Okay. So right in here, we have God calling Israel my son. And I want my son to come out and serve me, he says. Well, they go out of Egypt. They go out into the wilderness. God teaches them what out in the wilderness? That they can't complete his law. You guys remember that? He takes them through five trials in the wilderness. He says, "We're going to prove to you whether you'll walk in my law or no." And what's the answer? No, you can't walk in my law. But they still actually want to be self-justified. And so God ends up giving them the law in Exodus 19. And then they have this period of bondage, of sin being manifest within them, of them coming under the curses of the law, and coming to a point where they're almost completely destroyed as a nation, had it not been for God's mercy and grace to bring them back. Jesus Christ dies on the cross, and then something else is offered to them. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to start in about verse 11. Talking about Jesus Christ, this is that very, very powerful statement about Jesus Christ being God himself. And as you know, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus Christ as the Word of God who was with God and was God. And then he talks about some things as Jesus came into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Again, Jesus Christ. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What's John saying there? He's saying Jesus Christ came into the world, and because of what he accomplished when he was here, he was able to give the opportunity of what? He was to give the opportunity of sonship again on this side over here. They had the opportunity of sonship granted to them again. Now, why was that granted? Because why? Because Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law. Because he fulfilled the righteous dictates and the righteous demands of the law. He lived a perfect life. He was the perfect son. And then he died on the cross and gave his life to redeem them that were under the law. So, God's original plan that said, hey, Israel is my son, that really was rejected when they went under the law. They lived as servants under the yoke of bondage through the law period until Christ came and redeemed them from that yoke of bondage. And then he gave them back the opportunity of sonship. Is that kind of neat? I want to say that to you because we're going to see our own opportunity. And we're going to see Paul show us this similar opportunity. Dad, do you have a comment?
Yeah, I think it's kind of like sending your mom's hand.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And that's it's a neat picture of, in fact, Paul uses that same picture in Galatians chapter 4, what you're describing there, of the child being under tutors and governors. And that's what this was under the law. That's what I want you guys to see is that what God, see, if we watch the dispensations of God, and if we just say, well, yeah, law was just, you know, another dispensation of God, and he just, you know, it was one of those in along the way, then we miss the point, because is the law God's preferred way of dealing with Israel? No, it's not his preferred way. What's his preferred relationship with Israel? How does he want to relate to Israel? Gabe? Huh? Well, he will do that eventually. You're right. Oh, grace. Okay. It is his grace. That's the Jehovah concept, right? He has to be Jehovah for Israel. And part of that is, I'm going to be a father, and you're going to be my son. And that was what he identified back there before the law came, and that's what he granted to Israel after Christ redeemed them from the law. Paul's going to take himself in that position of promise, and he's going to show how he goes under the law. But then that doesn't work for him in his sanctified life, and he's going to move over to sonship. We're going to see that in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Turn with me, and let's think about that for just a minute. Turn with me to Romans 6. You guys remember what we learned in Romans 6, right on the heels of that wonderful chapter 5, where it says that grace is going to reign through righteousness unto eternal life. So we're under God's grace, and we have this wonderful position and hope of eternal life. Then Romans 6 comes along, and what does Romans 6 teach us? What's our relationship to sin? That we're dead to sin. Yes. And we're alive unto God. And we have this amazing opportunity to live unto God and have fruit unto righteousness, right? That's what Romans 6 teaches us. All kinds of opportunity. But I think that corresponds to promise. By God's grace, you are what you are, and you have wonderful opportunity. He has this wonderful plan. And you can live righteously and holy way unto Him. That's what Romans 6 teaches you. Then Romans 7 comes along. And God has Paul talk to us about the law. And about experiencing the law. And the death that he experiences under the law. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Turn the page to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You know what Paul's going to do? He's going to teach us in chapter 8 that the kind of relationship God wants to have with you and I today is one of a father and a son. And that relationship will be what empowers and what invigorates your sanctified life and gives it action and gives it life. And so similarly, he bookends our sanctified life the same way the history of Israel is bookended. It starts with promise. It starts with God's grace. It starts with, I want to have a relationship of father and son with you. It goes under the law to teach them the lesson of the law, that they can't do it on their own merits and on their own willpower. And then it moves to sonship. That's exactly what Paul's going to do for us in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I just want to bookend that way because I want to make sure we're understanding what Paul's doing in Romans 7 accurately. I hope that this helps you understand what Paul is about to do as he places himself under the law in Romans 7. And really it's for our sakes. So we get to see his experience under the law, and hopefully we won't voluntarily put ourselves under the law. If that makes sense to you. Okay? Paul is going to be our example here, and one that will teach us how it won't work, how our sanctified lives will not work. So let's learn from Paul's experience, and then let's look forward as we read through Romans chapter 7. Let's look forward to sonship. Okay? So Romans 7. We've learned in chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, that we have died not only to sin, but what else have we died to? The law. Right? We've died to the law itself through Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, which we've been identified with. So, as he says, verse 6, but we are delivered from the law. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Right on the heels of that statement that we've been made dead to the law as well, Paul comes up with a question here in verse 7. And my heading in my Bible at the top of verse 7 is the Christian struggle. I think that's really sad. I don't think that's accurate. That should say the Christian struggle who puts himself under the law. But that's not just the Christian struggle. It shouldn't be. That's not what God's plan for you is to have this struggle. And so I think that's kind of sad. But anyway, verse 7 begins, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin? Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Is the law sin? Paul goes kind of for the most extreme conclusion we might have about the law and says, is this how we should view the law? If it does all these things, if the law was this yoke of bondage, and if the law brings about the motions of sin, read verse 5, right? Romans 5. What? The motions of sin which were by the law, right? Did work in my members. Am I to think, because of those things, am I to think that the law is sin? Is the law sin? And what's he say? This is God forbid. This is God forbid that you should think that way. Think about the ramifications just for a moment of that. If the law is sin, who gave the law to Israel? God did. What would that mean about God? Okay? God's integrity is a little bit on the line here. So we got to make sure we handle this right. So Paul says, is the law sin? God forbid. He says, no, it's not sin. That's not the case. All right? But there is a relationship between the law and our sin. And that's what he goes on to describe in verse 7. Yes.
It's a light bulb in the dark.
It exposes it. Exactly right. I heard another Bible teacher say that same thing. He says it's a light. It's a flashlight that shines the light on our sin. Nay, I had not known sin, he says, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So what's the relationship? The relationship is one of exposing sin. Right? So we see the connection. It's not that the law equals sin. Rather, the law manifests sin. Okay? That's the relationship. The law manifests sin. It makes sin known. And Paul's going to go on now to use a very specific example to show how this works. Paul says, I had not known sin, but by the law. And he goes on to quote something specifically from the law and to give a very real-world example. Lust, he says. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Lust, coveting, concupiscence, we're going to hear Paul talk about. This is a particular commandment that Paul's going to use to give us a practical example. What part of the law is this, thou shalt not covet? There's a lot to the law. There's 660-some commandments, right? I think it's 613 commandments contained in the law. But what part is this? Yeah, it's in that big 10, right? The big example that we have, the 10 that give the tenor of the law, that give the kind of the, it embodies the whole of it in summary. Why choose this commandment of the 10? He's got a few others that he could have chosen, right? He could have chosen, thou shalt not murder or steal or kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, have no other gods before me. You know, it's got these kinds of things. Why is it lust? And I want you to hold your answer for just a minute because I want you to think about this. Why choose this commandment? Did Paul have a problem with lust? Was this like Paul saying, you know, this is my big one, so I'm going to give you my big one? Possible, but I think it's, I don't really think it's that. Turn with me to Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew. We're going to go over to Matthew 19. I think Paul uses this very similarly with the way Jesus Christ used it in a young man's life back in Christ's day when he was here on earth. Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, that's a loaded question. What's the assumption in that question? I can do something to have eternal life. That's what's loaded, right? That's what's assumed. Let's see how Christ deals with this. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none but good but one, that is God. That's an attack against what this man's actually assuming Christ is. And that is something we need to, you know, put off to the side for right now. So he rebukes, first of all, the approach. Now he's going to deal with the underlying issue. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Some people think this is Jesus saying, you get eternal life by following the law. But can you get eternal life by following the law? If you can do it, you can. You're darn right you can. If you can do it. Let's see what happens. He saith unto him, which? The guy's like, which commandment, man? There's 613 of them. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he gives them several from the big ten, and then he gives them the big one out of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? He's a confident young man. This is a man who says, hey, I got no problem with any of those. I've done it since I was, 5 years old and up. What lack I yet? What else do I need? And Jesus, I love the way he handles this. Verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, he says, perfect, if you're going to be complete in your righteousness, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. This is amazing. I love what Jesus does here, because he doesn't say, no, you're wrong. You haven't kept those things from your youth up. And I could tell you, 100 things that you've done off the top of my head, because I'm God and I know you, of what, that's been a problem. But he doesn't do that. He says, okay, cool, great. Well, then you should, like my disciples, join me. If you're righteous, because if you've kept all these things, the only thing that you lack is you should join me. You should sell your possessions and come and follow me, man, and you'll have treasure in heaven, buddy. So let's go. Verse 22, that exposed the sin that was in this guy's heart. Notice verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What's the sin in this guy's heart? What's the sin? It may not be an outward sin. He may have never committed adultery. He may have never killed anyone. He may have never even told a lie. Now, I don't think that's the truth, but it's possible. But I think in his heart, there's a sin. Does he love his neighbor as himself? Is he willing to sell the things that he has and give to the poor and follow Christ? No. And what's the underlying issue? Coveting. Coveting. He has a desire for those riches. He has a want to keep those for himself. And that desire exceeds his love for the poor and for his neighbor. It's inordinate, and it's breaking God's commandment. Paul uses thou shalt not covet because it is an inward man issue that condemns us all. We all can relate to that. And that's the issue that condemned this guy. And that's the way Jesus used it. Come back with me to Romans chapter 7. Paul uses this issue of coveting. Now, coveting means, basically, it just means to desire. But it means to desire greatly, okay? Like you really want it. Now, there's some things that you really want that are good. Paul tells the Corinthians to covet earnestly the best gifts in 1 Corinthians. Well, if he tells them to covet the best gifts, he's telling them desire it earnestly, right? Want those things. Does that mean that's a bad thing? I don't think he's telling them to do a bad thing. To want something earnestly is an okay thing, as long as that object that you're wanting has good value and it's appropriate to desire it earnestly. But covet it But covet also means to desire with a fleshly appetite. Right? And so if we're desiring it with a fleshly appetite, sometimes that means we're desiring it just to please ourselves. Right? Not because it's intrinsically valuable or good, but because it just pleases us. It also means to desire culpably, meaning there's a problem in that desire. To long for something that really you ought not long for. And that's why when God gives the commandment in Exodus, he doesn't say, thou shalt not covet. He explains it. What aren't you supposed to covet? Your neighbor's stuff, right? Your neighbor's goods, wife, possessions. You're not supposed to covet those things. That's what he identifies there. But the issue is there to desire something culpably, without it's an inordinate desire.
So is that like,
be okay with it, be content. I think it can be that way, yeah. I think we can look in, like there's like Solomon will say, don't ever say, why didn't I live in a different time? Or, you know, because there's something inordinate about that. Nobody gets to choose our circumstances, right? And so, yeah, that I think that could be. I don't want to condemn you right now, but I think that... Right. But yeah, sometimes we do that. I just wish I was this way or I had that circumstance in life. And that is, I think, coveting. I'll give you an example from my youth. We used to go to a Bible study in a home in Boise, Jerry and Melinda? Jerry and Melinda's house. And my parents went to the Bible study. I was Sophie's age, and about Silas's age before we moved. And Jerry had this wonderful display in his home. This gun case, you know the old school gun cases, right? Beautiful wood and glass. So you got to see what was on the inside. And he had bows, he had rifles, he had the coolest hunting equipment ever. And not only did he have that, but when you looked up on the walls, you saw mountain lion and bear. And you saw elk heads and deer heads and antelope heads. And, you know, I think he even had a warthog. But he had some really cool stuff. And I was like, whoa, I'm not supposed to covet any of these things. And I remember that being an issue for me. I remember the commandment, you're not supposed to want what your neighbor has. And I was like, well, Jerry's my neighbor. I'm not supposed to want what this guy has. But he has the coolest, you know, bows and rifles, and then he's got these trophies. And I wanted it all, man. It's like, yeah. I was enraptured in my own concupiscence. But that's an inner man issue, right? And I think Paul was like that rich young ruler in that he was probably a fairly strict observer of the law prior to Christ and most likely even after Christ. I don't think he went out and said, hey, I'm not under the law anymore. I'm going to go party. Like it's 1999, right? I don't think that was Paul's behavior. However, he bumped his nose against this issue of coveting, and I think that's why he uses it, because we all relate. We all find ourselves there. Verse 2, Romans chapter 7. He says something very interesting here, and this is, guys, is going to be the crux of what we deal with, is this death and life that Paul begins to deal with in talking about the law. Verse 8, But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Now what he just said was a description of the motions of sins that he described back in verse 5. He says, when the law is there, the motions of it brings sin into motion, and it makes you a slave of sin. That's what he said in verse 5. It says, which he says did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now he's going to describe that activity of the law. He summarized it there in verse 5. He identified it that the law brought these motions of sin into being. Now he's going to explain how that happens. He says, when the law comes, there's this commandment given, and then sin responds to that commandment. And it becomes active, and then he says, sin actually, it says, becomes alive. Notice that. For without the law, sin was dead. If we're going to follow Paul and what he's trying to say here, we got to make sure we're defining things appropriately. Now, if you're curious about what concupiscence is, in verse 8 there, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Concupiscence is an eager or vehement desire, and specifically for carnal things. Okay? You know, like the Bronco pups, you know, at the Pronto pups. Yeah, sorry, thank you. Bronco? What? Pronto. Yeah, the Bronto. The Pronto pups, the corn dogs, you know, the special recipe. Yeah, that's a carnal thing, right? What else? The sugar that's spun. Elephant ears, thank you. Yeah, cotton candy. Those are carnal. Anything carnival, anything involved with a carnival is a carnal thing. All right, sorry, I've gotten way off base here. If I knew the names, that would have been a lot better, yeah. Pa 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 pa. Huh? It's Cupid. I was going to go there. It's the same root. Cupid is concupiscence. Concupiscence. So yes, with the Cupid arrow stuck in your heart. All right.
So it's like how when I see my doctor and we're working with whatever, and then she says, okay, so we do a lot of eggs today, so no eggs for the next 24 hours. Prior to that, I had no desire to eat eggs. As soon as she said, no eggs.
No eggs.
I'm like, oh my gosh, I want to eat eggs so bad.
I can't eat eggs right now.
It's like sin, that's what the law does. As soon as the law is there, boom.
Yes. Yeah, you're like, oh, eggs? Yes, I love eggs. I want eggs right now.
With a corn dog.
She knows. You know what I'm talking about. The combination of the dog and the mustard. Okay. No, but that's the concupiscence is that really strong desire. And what Laura's describing is actually fairly accurate, guys. When the law comes along and says, no, you can't do that, then sin wakes up. This is, oh, but I just want it so bad. And it really, and you're just like, whoa, what just happened to me? Well, what just happened to you is the experience of the law being applied to someone who has sin in them. But think about this, guys. What Paul said was, sin without the law, sin was dead. What does he mean by that? And what does he mean when he says in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What kind of death are we talking about here? This is really important for us to define this clearly. Let's think about that. He begins talking about life and death, and this life and death becomes the kind of a really big part of the discussion. So I want to make sure that we define this correctly. How many kinds of life and death are there, do you think, in Scripture? What are our options for life and death?
Physical.
Okay. Okay. Yep. We have physical. We have spiritual. We have, okay, we've got functional. We have eternal, perhaps. Maybe symbolic. Okay, I'm going to use that and I'm going to combine it with this one. I think that's a good, we have a symbolic, and I'm going to tack onto that a positional. Okay, because I think those two go together. That's symbolic. Let's define that one. Romans chapter 6. I'm alive unto God and dead unto sin, right? Is that in my function, in my physical, in my eternal state? Or is that more of a symbolically I'm dead to sin and alive unto God because of Jesus Christ's death and life? Or positionally, I'm placed into Jesus Christ, and because He is dead to sin and alive unto God, I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. I would say that's a positional. I am symbolically placed into Christ. I share His position, and so I am dead to sin and alive unto God, positionally, because of Christ. Does that make sense to you? Okay? So I'm going to say Romans 6 makes sense for that idea. Eternal. The rich young ruler, what was his question? Yeah, what must I do to have eternal life, right? To have eternal. He was talking about eternal life. He knew his body would physically die at some point, but he wanted life thereafter. He wanted the eternal life. That's different than physically dying. There's been a lot of people. In fact, Paul likes to talk about David dying and his body being in the sepulcher, and yet he had hope of eternal life. Is David going to have eternal life? Yeah, he is. But right now, his body's dead in the sepulcher. Okay? So there's a difference then between physical and eternal life in that regard. We're talking about spiritual life. Normally we're talking about what? Like what Paul says in Galatians, Colossians, we were dead in the trespasses of our sins, right? Means there's this kind of, we're spiritually dead. There's no connection to God. We're spiritually dead, okay? Well, what about this functional? It means it doesn't work. It means there isn't the motion and the operation doesn't move. It doesn't operate. It means things don't actually do what they're supposed to do. Look with me at Romans chapter 4, and I'll give you an example of this. I think the most near and immediate example is one that Paul uses as he talks about Abraham and Sarah. In Romans 4, let's begin in verse 19. Romans 4, verse 19. He says of Abraham and Sarah, "...and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead." Okay, think about that for a minute. Is Abraham's physical body dead? He's still physically alive, but there's something that's dead about him. It doesn't function anymore. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Ah, we're getting a little more specific about what's dead. Sarah's reproductive capacity was dead. It did not function anymore. In fact, it never functioned for Sarah. Okay? But God waited till it ceased to be with her after the manner of women, which means in the longevity of things, her womb was dead as well, as just earlier on never having children. So that's the deadness that he's talking about. He's not talking about them being spiritually dead or physically dead or eternally dead or even this, you know, positionally. He's talking about them being functionally dead, right? They can't function to produce children. Does that make sense to you? That's the kind of deadness that he's talking about. Well, what are we talking about back here in Romans chapter 7? When he says, "For without the law, sin was dead." And then when he says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." You know, I think we need to kind of walk down through this and just take note of the things that he talks about being dead and alive. First of all, we note this. Sin can die in this way. Right? So, As we try to define what this death is, let's note first that sin can die in this death. Okay? Sin can experience this kind of death. What else do we notice? I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So I can die in this way. And when sin is alive, what am I? When sin's alive, I'm dead. That's an interesting thing to observe.
Let's see. Okay. For I was alive without the law
once,
but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died.
Okay, now we need to add to that. I'm alive without law. With law, what else is alive? With the law, sin is alive. And if sin is alive, I die, right? So with the law, sin is alive. I die with the law.
Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death.
So he summarizes that when the law is applied to me, I find that to be unto death.
And we'll deal with what that means in just a minute.
But when we make these observations that sin can die this way, I can die this way, and I can not only die, but I can also resurrect. Okay? I can die, and then I can become alive. And then sin can also die and become alive. And when sin's alive, I'm dead. But when sin's dead, I'm alive. And what makes sin die or sin be alive? The law. When the law comes, sin becomes alive, and I die. So law has a really impacting influence on who's alive and who's dead in this scenario. What are we talking about? Are we talking about physical life? I don't think so. Are we talking about spiritual life? Someone can make that argument, but I don't think it's really spiritual, because I think we're all still spiritually alive unto God. I think we're even positionally alive unto God. We still have every opportunity and every potential to live righteously. Problem is, functionally, it doesn't work. That's the death I think we're talking about here. Okay? It's a functional death. When the law is applied, sin revives. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Sin revives. Did you notice that?
Well, actually, let me back up and we'll deal with these in order.
He says, for without the law, sin was dead. So sin was dead. And he says, verse 9, I was alive, for I was alive without the law. So without the law, sin was dead, and without the law, I was alive. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. There's a question, guys, as to who is Paul at this moment as he's speaking here. Is this Paul before he was saved as a Pharisee? And is he saying, when I was under the law, prior to being saved, this was my experience? Or is this Paul post-salvation, as a new creature, experiencing the effects of the law? I'm going to postulate to you, it's the latter. It's post-salvation. This is a saved Paul. Now, why do I say it's a saved Paul? Because he says, I was alive without the law once. Meaning, I had life. The life talked about in Romans chapter 6. Sin was dead, I was dead to sin, and I was alive unto God, and I had the opportunity to live in fruitful righteousness unto God. I was alive. I had that functional life opportunity. But when I put myself under the law, I died. And my functional life ceased to function. I stopped being able to live in that righteous opportunity that I had before. And so, guys, I want to say very clearly to you, when my Bible says the Christian struggle, I do believe it is a Christian. I do believe Paul is a Christian at this point. But it's only a struggle because he's putting himself under the law. Okay? And the law will do to us, even as Christians, what the law does to any person. It awakens sin, it empowers sin, and it gives it life and activity, and our functional life will shut down. It will become non-existent if we put ourselves under the law. That's the way the law is designed to work. And that doesn't change when we trust in Jesus Christ. The law still functions the same way it always functioned, to expose sin, to manifest sin. And so when we as Christians put ourselves under law, just as Paul is describing here, our functional life dies. And sin is alive. And sin takes over. Now think about that as we read through this. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. So he says, I wanted to live righteously unto God. I looked at the commandments of God, and I looked at thou shalt not covet. Okay, I'm not going to covet. I'm going to live righteously unto God. I'm a new creature. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive unto God. I'm going to live unto God. I'm not going to covet. But sin. Then you go to Jerry's house. And Jerry's got all these wonderful things. And I just want them. So, yeah. And so what happens? Sin takes occasion, it says, by the commandment and works in us all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When I wasn't worried about not coveting, I was okay. It wasn't an issue. When the doctor hadn't told me you can't eat eggs, I really didn't care about eating eggs, right? Before the doctor told me that. But once the doctor told me that, my desire for eggs became unbearable. That's what he's talking about. And so Paul says, I took my functional, my positional life, and I tried to put it in practice, function, under the law. And he says, but I found I couldn't practice it. So the commandment comes, sin revives, and I died. I went from having functional life to not having functional life, and sin became the big issue in my life. It became the overpowering issue. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now think about that for a minute. Ordained to life. The commandment which was ordained to life. Oh, if we follow the law, and if we can actually perform the law, what would happen? Then we would have life, wouldn't we? Then we would be functionally alive, because we would be doing those good things, those righteous things, and not doing the bad things. So functional life would be taking place. So it was ordained unto life, but when it impacted me, I found it to be unto death. Now Paul's going to have to deal with why is that. And he's going to answer that in the next few verses. Notice verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Now, let's define deception here. What are we being deceived about? He says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. I think it's our own ability that we're being deceived about. When the commandment comes, think about Israel. Think about Israel as we think about this. Israel's there in Exodus 19, and they've just come through the wilderness, and God's taught them, you really can't obey my law. However, at Exodus 19, he says, okay, guys, he says, Moses, gather those elders together, and you tell them, I'm going to give you guys a law. And if you can keep it, you'll be that holy nation, that kingdom of priests. What are they thinking? They receive that and they go, oh, all right, we can do this. Moses, you go tell God all that you've said we will do. What was the deception? The deception was, you can do it. The deception was, we have the innate capacity to be righteous and follow all the commandments of God. That's the deception. It wasn't God deceiving them. It was sin deceiving them. And that's what's important, okay? What's underlying that? It's pride. It's pride. It's self-exaltation in the face of really an undoable situation, but the self says, I can do it. I can do it. Let's go for it. And that's the deception. For sin takes occasion, it says, by the commandment, it deceived me, and by it slew me. And you know what sin just did? It says, yeah, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it, let's try it. Okay, I'm going to try it. I'm going to do it. I'm not really doing it. I just wanted that thing again, really bad. I'm not doing it very well. I just went to Sportsman's, and they've got all the cool stuff that Jerry used to have in his house, and now I just really want it. And sin just killed me. It just killed my functional life. And sin's going, yes. Did it again. Got him. But what do we conclude then about the law? Is the law this terrible thing? No. No. The law is not a terrible thing. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So Paul answers his question back in verse 7. Hey, is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. The law is holy. It asks for good things. It asks for things that would show us to be sanctified, to be unique in God's eyes, special to Him. It's just. It demonstrates God's justice of honoring goodness, rewarding goodness, and punishing sin, and it's good. The law is all of those things, but what happens? Verse 13, was that which is good made death unto me? Is this good thing that God gave Israel, this law, and you just told me, Paul, it's holy and it's good, was that good thing made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Do you see the difference? It's not the law that the problem is. It's sin that the problem is. Okay? And we've got to distinguish that in our minds. The law's good. The law's good. But what it produces in a sinful person is it's defeat. And I'm gonna we need to stop. So we'll talk about verse 13 a little bit more, but that concludes the thought. And I want to make sure you don't confuse that the law is the problem. The law is not the problem. It's sin within us that's the problem. And you may say, well, now, wait a minute. I thought we died to sin. We have died to sin. However, where does sin reside? In our flesh. And I want you guys to read the rest of Romans chapter 7 before next week. And I want you to think about that issue. Sin is in my flesh. And if I apply law to myself, it awakens that sin and it makes it active. And verse 13, sin becomes exceeding sinful. It becomes more powerful than I am. Okay? So as we think about this, guys, I want you to think about what Paul's doing. He's putting himself under that law and he's showing us that we as Christians, even though we're saved by the blood of Christ, even though we are positionally in Christ, dead to sin and alive unto God, if we take that law and if we apply it to ourselves, we will experience this same thing. We will experience this experience. We will functionally die unto God and the ability to actually live out the righteous life that we have the opportunity to live. And some of you may be saying, well, okay, well, if that's the case, then how does it work? How does our life work? Well, the answer is over in Romans chapter 8. We're looking forward to sonship. Okay, that's what we're looking forward to. That relationship, that of the Holy Spirit doing the work in our lives that transforms us. But it's not going to be external power of the law exerting force on us that makes us holy. It's going to be an internal power of the Spirit that transforms us. That's what does it. But for right now, Paul's in the trenches here with sin. Okay, and he's fighting sin. Because he's under the law. He was alive once without it. But when sin came, he died. And sin revived. I mean, when the law came, he died and sin revived. All right, questions or comments? I hope this is clear. I don't want this to be confusing. His life before? I think... How was he functionally alive before? Well, he's not under the condemnation of his own sin at that point, and so he's able to actually live in good conscience and not be under the power of sin, like Romans chapter 6 talks about. He's able to yield himself to God, and in the things that he just has a basic awareness of, that he does want to do and he doesn't want to do as far as his own just life, his own practice of his Christian life. I think he's saying, I could do those things. But when I began to say, well, what are the commands of God? What do I need to, you know, what commandments do I need to follow? Then he said, well, all that did was just reveal that I still had sin in me. But when I didn't try to apply the law to myself, I was alive and I could function without the condemnation of sin. Does that make sense? He's going to go down, and he's going to describe this in more detail. And he says, that which I do, I don't want to do. And that which I want to do, I don't do. You know, and he's going to describe what that looks like in a little more detail. I think the answer is a little more in the rest of the chapter. But I really think it's just as pretty simple. He was without the condemnation of sin. But this, remember, this is him as a Christian before putting himself back under the law, right? Does that make sense? This isn't Paul pre-Christianity where he's has that Pharisaical view of the law. This is Paul being alive once as a Christian and depending on God and Christ for his righteousness, not his own performance. So that's different than, you know, earlier on. Okay, let's close. We need Father, thanks very much for this opportunity this morning. Thanks for your word. And I pray we begin to understand this lesson and learn it from Paul's experience and hopefully not from our own personal experience of doing it ourselves. We love you very much, Lord. Appreciate this day. In your name we pray. Amen.